Finally, we've hit chapter 11. We began the Gospel of Luke in December 2015. We're in chapter 11. And in 11, we find this amazing instruction Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. And so as a church, we're just going to slow down and deal with the subject of prayer over the next three Sundays. And so we'll be, in a sense, double-clicking on this passage and explaining it more than what we would normally. We normally would do this in one sermon. And so we're just going to be slowing down slightly and talking more about prayer. I think we'd all agree that our prayer lives could improve. For some of us, it needs a lot of improvement. For others of us, it only happens when we're in desperate need. And that's fine. And we're going to talk about this and try and unpack and understand how do we pray and how do we honor the Lord in our prayer life. So let's just think about this together. Prayer is an interesting topic. Among the great monotheistic religions of the world, in particular the three of the biggest being Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, prayer is central to their beliefs. Just think about it. Think about the prayer lives of Muslims. Think about the prayer lives of Jews. Think about the prayer lives of Christians. They spend a lot of time in prayer. Muslims traditionally are called to pray five times a day. Jews are called to do it three times a day. Christians sometimes don't do it at all. But often they do. Often they pray all day. And I think that's incredible. Some people are amazing at prayer, and others of us are not so amazing. And, you know, we might say our prayers at night or in the morning, but if you look at Christianity as a whole, it has quite a varied range of approaches to prayer. Many people kneel to pray, and there's a real sense in the posture is fitting for the petition to a king, isn't it? It's we kneel in humility, and there's nothing wrong with that. There is something actually really right with it. Others chant their prayers. That would have happened maybe a few more hundred years ago than today. Many people are into prayer walking, or some have private prayer languages. Some use common books of prayer, and even some go on prayer gatherings or prayer retreats. And however you look at it, prayer is actually quite fundamental to most societies. If you go to some isolated culture in some remote place, say in Africa or South America, you'll be hard-pressed to find a region or a place that doesn't have some form of prayer. Now, it might not be prayer as we understand it, but there is a real sense in which the human or the finite is trying to connect with the infinite. There's a real sense in which most cultures have this sense of yearning for connection. If there is a God, I want to know who he is. There is the sense in cultures. And so we could say that prayer or communion with a deity is common to most cultures and is a phenomenon that is natural to human life. There was a study recently that was undertaken in 2004, maybe not that recent, but it is an interesting study, and it found that some interesting stats that 30% of atheists admitted that they had prayed at least once. Interestingly, and there were a whole lot of other stats, but interestingly, the number of people who pray with increasing regularity, it increases with age. And I thought, wow, that's fascinating. The older people get, the more they pray. Now, maybe it's because of failing health, but I think it's because of wisdom. I think there's a real sense in which you know who you are before an almighty God. And so let's turn to our Bibles and let's have a look at what God says about prayer. We're going to be trying to answer the question, what is prayer? And we're not going to do it all in today's sermon. As I said, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at it. But let's read Luke 11, 1 to 4. Luke writes, he says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now those are very, very familiar words, aren't they? And maybe some way there were some words you think, well, what happened to those other words? You know, we sang these words at school, and those other words are found in Matthew's parallel passage. So Luke writes about the Lord's Prayer as we've come to know it. But Matthew also writes in Matthew 6 about it. And in Matthew 6, there's a parallel passage on the same moment and same teaching. But Matthew gives us more information than Luke. And, you know, kids have often got this muddled up. You know, there was a situation I heard of a scripture union class, and one of the kids kept referring to God as Harold. And the teacher was really disturbed. She thought she may phone the parents to find out what is going on. And the little boy put up his hand and he said, but everyone prays it that way and says, our Father in heaven, Harold be your name. And others seem to think that the Lord's Prayer endorses Halloween, because it could be Halloween be your name. And, you know, just there can be confusion, but there doesn't need to be. Matthew 6 teaches the Lord's Prayer, but so too does Luke 11. Now, let's just pause. Let's just think about this. I said this last week. Is it really the Lord's Prayer? Well, the Lord Jesus couldn't pray this prayer. He could pray aspects of it, but not all of it, because in the prayer, we ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. And Jesus was sinless. So actually, technically, this is the disciples' prayer. But we're not going to get pedantic about that. So we can refer to it as the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples. But just so you know, it really is the disciples' prayer. So what is prayer? How do we pray? Why do we pray? And we could approach this systematically. We could go, okay, well, let's take everything the Bible says about prayer and do a topical study on it. And that's not what we're going to do. We're going to try and stick into these verses that we have before us. And many have attempted to summarize prayer into kind of a one sentence, a one statement on prayer. And I was looking into church history, and I've got a few of those statements here for us, just so that we can begin to marinate in the idea of what is prayer. We begin with the early church father, recent after the Apostle Paul, a man by the name of Clement from Alexandria. And his one-line statement was this: prayer is conversation with God. Amen, it is. Wayne Grudem, fast forward 2,000 years, a theologian who's a minister in the States, his one-liner is this: prayer is personal communication with God. Rewind 500 years, let's go to John Knox. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. I visited his house a couple of months ago. What an amazing experience. John Knox said this: prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God. John Calvin: prayer is an intimate conversation of believers with God. Then we would have, you know, those are short, pithy, powerful statements, getting really to the heart of what it is. It's us creatures communicating with the Creator. What an incredible privilege. R.C. Sproul unpacks it in this way, a more lengthy statement. He says this: in and through prayer, we express our reverence and adoration for God. We bear our souls in contrite confession before Him. We pour out the thanksgivings of grateful hearts, and we offer our petitions to Him. You know, when I read that, I see that prayer is not always just speaking. It's sometimes sitting. We bear our souls. There are moments where we don't know what to say. And perhaps we don't even have to say, because the Lord knows our hearts. Perhaps it's even groans. The Bible teaches that in Romans, with groans that we can't express. Perhaps it's singing songs, and that's why we love to sing the Word of God back to God. Because sometimes songs of praise are actually prayers. And if you think, well, how do I improve my prayer life? Well, begin by singing. Singing praise to God, because often praise is prayer. And then one of my favorites, before we move on, Martin Luther had a great humor, said this, "Oh, if only I could pray the way this dog watches the meat." If you've got a dog like mine, you know what he's talking about. So let's look a little more closely at our text together. And let's see what we learn about prayer. And I want to focus in on three statements in particular. The first statement we see in verse 1 says this. It says, now Jesus was praying. Jesus was praying. Jesus doesn't just teach us about prayer. He modeled it in his own life. I mean, that's just an amazing teacher. You know, you get teachers who just teach and then they, behind the scenes, don't actually live what they teach. God help me. The responsibility on us is huge. We bear a huge responsibility, but by the grace of God, I can't do what we do. But Jesus was perfect in teaching and in example. Jesus was praying, it says. Jesus was in the habit of prayer. This says a lot to me. It should say a lot to us. It tells us about Jesus' dependence on the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, was praying. Wow. He needed the Father. He needed fellowship with God himself. Jesus being fully man, God incarnate, becoming man, praying, expressing dependence. We see that he prayed regularly. But notice also, it doesn't just say that he was praying. It says that he was praying in a certain place. Look at the text. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, isn't that interesting? For Jesus, there must have been perhaps a continual communion with the Father as he went about his daily business. But then there was also this structured prayer. You know, he went to a certain place, and perhaps he knelt, or he sat, or he stood. And then it says, and when he finished, it's kind of like there was a start and there was an end. And it's helpful for us. I found that really helpful because sometimes I'm not always praying. But then there are moments where I go to a place, my desk, and I sit and I pray and then I finish. And I know, hey, I'm in good company. This is how Jesus prayed. This is good news. I don't have to feel guilt to end, to stop, and to deal with life and to deal with people. Jesus led by example. Let's look at some of the examples of how Jesus prayed. Some fascinating examples, just a few. There's so many. Mark 1, verse 35. Mark records this and says, and rising very early in the morning. Wow. While it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Now that might sound normal, but if we read the previous verses, we see that Jesus had been ministering long days. Long days he had been teaching and preaching and healing. And the very next morning, after a long day at work, you'd think he could give himself the morning off and just sleep in a bit. But he rose early while it was still dark. And prayed. It was that important. In other words, Jesus knew he couldn't do his ministry without this sense of dependence on the Father. How much more us? Luke 6, verse 12, it says, in these days he went out to a mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. You want to know why Jesus could do what he could do? You want to know why Jesus was so fruitful in his ministry, so effective, his influence spread so far and wide? All night, he continued in prayer to God. Luke 22, 41, 42, it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. I love the variety. You know, he's getting up early in the morning. Then he's off to a mountain. and he stays there all night. He's got morning prayer, he's got mountain prayer, he's got night prayer, he's got kneeling prayer. He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The posture, not only of his body, but his heart. Wow, we learn much. He is sovereign. Not my will, your will be done. And then the famous prayer of Jesus. This actually is the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Just two verses from John 17, 1 and 9. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, teaching, it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Another model, another example. We've got kneeling, we've got night, we've got morning, we've got mountain. Now he's lifting his eyes to the heavens. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Then in verse 9, he prays for us. He says, "I'm praying for them." So not only does he pray to the Father, but he's praying to the Father now for us. Beautiful picture of the variety of prayer. "I'm praying for them," he says, "the disciples, the believers." He says, "I'm not praying for the world," in other places he does, but right here, right now, he's not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given to me, for they are yours. So just from these brief snapshots, we see both structured prayer, spontaneous prayer, and variety in prayer, but we see mostly a dependence on prayer. Now, let me just say that it's not prayer, it's not faith in prayer that's the thing we're after here. It's God that we're after. It's communion with God. Prayer, you know, there's a saying that says prayer changes things. Well, you know, maybe we could word that better. God changes things through prayer. It's not prayer, the function. It's the object of our prayer who changes things. It's the same as faith. Faith doesn't change things. God changes. Faith doesn't heal you. God heals you through faith. And it's an important distinction. But I want to just say that there is one more thing about Jesus' prayer life that for me is the pinnacle. And that is that he became not only the model of how we should pray, but he became the mediator through whom we pray. Let me just say that again. Not only is he the perfect model of how we should pray, but he's the ultimate mediator. You and I cannot approach God on our own. We need a mediator. It's like dry newspaper trying to approach a blazing fire without being consumed. The only way that we can approach a holy God is if we're wrapped in the asbestos of Christ's righteousness. If we are soaked or drenched in the water of Christ's life and death, he becomes the mediator that enables us to approach God. Let me put it to you this way. When we pray to God, we pray in Jesus' name. That's not a mantra. That's not something we just tag onto the end of our prayers as if it's a formula that gets us something. Far be it that at all. It's actually the path. It is actually our access. It's the fact that Christ is the mediator. He's the one who enables us to even speak to the Father without the Father having to turn away from us. And that's what we see in Christ upon the cross. Christ prays to the Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was not heard in that moment so that we would be heard. Christ is an incredible Savior. Not only does he die for our sins, but he lives for us. Everything that we couldn't do, he lived perfectly. He even prays a prayer that wouldn't be heard. Obviously, God heard it, but he didn't respond. So that when we pray, God would respond. Jesus was a perfect substitute in absolutely every way. What an amazing Savior. Not only does he model prayer, but he becomes the mediator for our prayer life. So that when we come to God, church, we can approach his throne of grace. when we come through the person of Jesus, when we come to the Father through the Son, we receive the throne of grace. Without Jesus, without his mediation, without him being the vehicle, the source through whom we come to the Father, we would approach a throne of judgment. But instead of judgment, we get grace. And what do we see in grace? We see fellowship. We see sweet fellowship. The Father hears our prayers only because on the cross, Jesus secured this privilege for us. Jesus prayed. Secondly, we see in this verse the request where the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. So not only do they see it in Jesus, but they need instruction. And I think one of the reasons why we need to ask this is because prayer doesn't come naturally, right? Prayer doesn't come naturally to us. I mean, if you want to truly humble someone, ask them, how's your prayer life? It just doesn't come naturally. So we need to ask, Lord, and Tim Keller's got this wonderful one-liner. He says this. He says, if you struggle with prayer, we all put our hands up. He says, ask the Lord to help you. Isn't that genius? Pure genius. If you struggle with prayer, ask the Lord to help you. And then by the time you've asked him, you're praying. And that's what the disciples are doing here. They're saying, Lord, help us. Teach us to pray. Now, on the other hand, it's also a confusing statement because these are God-fearing Jews. I mean, these are Jews who've grown up in a tradition of prayer. These are guys who know the law. They know the Old Testament. They know about Daniel who prayed in the face of adversity. They knew the Father. They knew that God rescued his people. And on the other side of the Exodus, they worshipped and they prayed and they praised. These are God-fearing Jews. And they're saying, teach us to pray. It's like, I mean, they've prayed all their lives. But something was missing. At this point, they realize in Jesus, they've seen in Jesus, they've heard through John's disciples, something's missing. There's a sense of meaning that is missing in our prayer lives. And it's almost like they've become stuck in tradition, kind of just going through the motions. And there was no heart in it. And I think we can identify there are times and seasons in our lives where we perhaps just go through the motions. And we need to be revived. We need to go, God, help me again. Teach me, Lord. Teach me to pray. And Jesus actually addresses this issue, not here in Luke, but in Matthew 6. So I want us just to jump into Matthew 6 just briefly, because I want to show you the difference between meaningful prayer and meaningless prayer. And Jesus in Matthew 6, where he teaches the Lord's Prayer, as we've come to know it, he also addresses various types of situations, different people, and I'm sure you and I can identify with these people. So the first situation is meaningless prayer. And I find this really helpful because I need to check my heart, because sometimes I can just mouth words, but I'm not actually meaning it. And Jesus picks on the hypocrites in verse 5. He says, and when you pray, so it's not if you pray, it's when you pray. You need to have a regular habit of prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, for us it would be in church or community group, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. What's the motive? The motive is to be seen. To be seen and to be heard. By who? Not by God, but by others. He says, don't be like that. Even though you're mouthing the right words, it's meaningless prayer. Don't be like them. So don't pray for others' sakes. Don't pray to be seen and heard by others. Pray to be seen and heard by God. So he picks on the hypocrites, and then he also picks on the super spirituals. In verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. I love that. Because prayer is The power of prayer is not in the words necessarily, but in the heart. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. Sometimes it's, Lord, help. Sometimes it's lengthy prayers. But at the end of the day, it's not about how many words, but it's about heart engagement, the motive of the heart. So then he gives a positive example in verse 6. He says this, and he has meaningful prayer. So meaningless prayer being, I do it for others to be seen and, you know, to look spiritual in front of others, or, you know, I've got these fancy, eloquent, long words and I can quote the King James off by heart, but my heart's not in it. Meaningful prayer, verse 6, he says, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And that's not necessarily the only way. As we've seen in Jesus, he modeled many various forms of prayer. But the point is, make sure your heart's in it. Make sure your heart is in it. And if you don't feel like your heart's in it, then go to your room, shut your door, and ask the Lord to help you. Let it be private. Let it be personal. Let it be genuine, honest, and sincere. And then finally, our final statement is the opening phrase, our Father. Matthew 6 records it as our Father in heaven. And we're going to talk more about the following words, hallowed be your name, forgive us, next Sunday. But I want us just to focus here for the next few minutes. Our Father in heaven. Jesus says that we pray to the Father. Now, he's not saying we don't pray to the Son. We have examples where people prayed to the Son and even to the Spirit. But predominantly, the posture of prayer for Christians is that we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. So prayer really is a Trinitarian privilege. Even though we pray our Father, the only way that we can pray our Father is if we've been born again, because it implies that you're his son. It's only sons that can pray to the Father. And so the privilege is so great. Not only is he your father, but you've been adopted as his son or daughter. And so you're coming like a child to a parent. Jesus really brings us down to our everyday experience and shows us that it's so intimate, so personal. Now, I understand that for some of us, we haven't had wonderful parental lives. We've had situations where we've been hurt and perhaps even abused. And so the idea of praying to God as Father is very difficult for you. It's hard even to mouth the words Father because your fatherly experience was so hurtful. But I want you to see here that we're not just talking to any father. The words Jesus says in Matthew 6 are, our Father in heaven. He's a heavenly Father. This isn't an earthly Father. This is a Father unlike any earthly Father we've ever experienced. He's a heavenly Father. He's a loving Father. He's perfect in all his ways. And so if your earthly father has ever failed you, the point here is that your heavenly Father will never fail you. And if your earthly father has hurt you, your heavenly Father will never hurt you. You can come like a child and you can say, Father. Father in heaven. But that's not all it tells us. It also tells us that he's not only a loving father, but he's in heaven, which means he's sovereign. It means he's exalted. It means that's his throne. And if that's his throne, that means he's a king. And that means he's sovereign. He's not just a loving father, but he's a sovereign father. In other words, he rules. He's king of kings. He's over all kingdoms. He rules all things by his sovereign power. Not only are you coming like a child to a father, but you are coming like a dependent to a never-ending supply of grace and mercy and power. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. Imagine. just put it on full blast. You know, like the kids, I watch them at Grey, you know, they run up to the tap after the rugby and they turn the tap on and the tap's leaking. So very little's coming out of the tap. Most of it's falling on the floor. And so they're like slurping from the tap. Imagine running to the fire hydrant of all fire hydrants and then just turning it open and saying to Jethro, put your mouth there, boy. Just blow up like a balloon. Our Father, loving but powerful, sovereign, mighty, our Father in heaven, the source of all power and blessing. We can come to Him. What a privilege. Sovereign over all things. Even our bad stuff, He turns for good. We sang it. You've experienced it. The good stuff He uses for His glory. The bad stuff He uses for His glory. What an amazing Father. But then sometimes we want to fall into a trap and we think to ourselves, and I'm going to end with this. We think, oh, but if God is sovereign, then what's the point of praying? You're saying God's sovereign. God orders all things. God knows all things. God oversees all things. So what's the point of praying? If God is sovereign, why pray? And that is a good question. But I want you to see this morning that actually it's not the right question. The right question is this. As Michael Horton said, a great theologian, he said, people ask me, why pray if God is sovereign? I respond, why pray if He isn't? What's the point of asking someone to do something and he can't do it? If he's not sovereign, then don't pray. It's like, you know, it's like imagine being God. You're hearing all these prayers and you're like, okay, cool, I can do something about that one, but oh, I'm sorry, I can't help. I can't help you because, you know, people are involved and I can't violate their will. I'm sorry, I can't help you, but the nations are doing their own thing. No, no, no. He's sovereign. That's why we pray. Oh, no, my body's sick. What's bigger, sickness or God? God is. So the simple answer is, you know, why pray if God is sovereign? There's two answers. The simple answer is, well, the Bible tells us to pray. So don't be disobedient and fancy, all right? Just pray, because the Bible tells us to pray, and the Bible tells us God is sovereign. So forget the conundrum. There's actually no problem there. There's no contradiction on a simple level. Bible says pray, and the Bible says God's sovereign over all things. So we do and believe both. But the more intellectual argument is very simple too. And that is how it works. Here's how it works. There's no contradiction. And I'm telling you this because I want to motivate us to pray. I want to motivate us to be a praying people. Here's how it works. God not only in His sovereignty ordains everything that comes to pass, but He also ordains how it comes to pass. That's how sovereign He is. Not only does He determine everything that comes to pass, but He determines how it comes to pass. So let's say, for example, this is a nail. This pen's a nail, and here's a nice piece of wood, and God has ordained for this nail to penetrate this piece of wood. That's been declared, decreed by God. Nothing's going to stop it. So our conclusion might be, okay, if that's true, then when I take my hand away, it should go in, right? If God's sovereign and He's determined for that nail, let's call it a nail, to go into the wood, when I take my hand away and He's decreed it, right? It should go in. Ready? God can't be sovereign. Is that the right answer? God's not sovereign. Look, we've missed the point. God not only ordains the end being this nail must go in, but He also ordains the means to the end, which is the hammer in this illustration. God ordains that the hammer be used as the means to get the nail in. God ordains both. And so in prayer, you might say, well, if God's going to save that person or heal that person, why pray? Well, the prayer is the means to the healing. The prayer or the evangelism is the means to the salvation. God ordains the end and the means to the end. That's how he works. So one more quote, one more scripture, and I'm done. J.R. Packer says this, there is no tension or inconsistency between the teaching of Scripture on God's sovereign foreordination of all things and on the efficacy, the effectiveness of prayer. There's no tension. God foreordains the means as well as the end. And our prayer is foreordained as the means whereby he brings his sovereign will to pass. I don't know about you, but now I know that prayer really is important. Because if I don't pray, some things won't come about. Wow. So I don't want to motivate us to pray by saying, whipping you today and going, hey, you need to pray, it's important. No, I want you to pray because you realize how important it is. There are some things that God has ordained to come to pass by our prayers, our simple prayers. Wow. Luke 10 explains this so beautifully. Just one chapter back, Luke 10, verse 2. Look at this wonderful interplay between God's sovereignty and our prayers. Jesus is speaking. Jesus says this, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest, he's speaking soteriologically. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the salvation of lost souls. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus is saying, we need more missionaries. We need more gospel-centered Christians. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, do nothing because God's sovereign over the harvest, right? No. Therefore, pray earnestly. Check this out. To who? The Lord of the harvest. What does that mean? It means he's Lord of it. There's the harvest. It's an agricultural picture. There's your harvest. He's sovereign over that harvest. He's Lord of the harvest. And if he's Lord of the harvest, we don't go, well, then why pray? No. Pray because he's Lord of the harvest. To send out laborers into his harvest. Isn't that amazing? We see that prayer is God's loving invitation. Now, please get this. Please, I beg of you. Prayer is God's loving invitation into the unfolding of his will in the world. God's will is going to come to pass, and we get to be part of it. Wow. He could do it without us, but he invites us in. The harvest is going to come in. He's the Lord of the harvest, but he says, hey, I want you to be part of it. I want you to be involved. I want you to be in this dynamic relationship with me where we see things happen and you get blown away and amazed because you prayed for it and then it came to pass and you're like, wow. And maybe you pray and it doesn't come to pass and then we still trust and we still go, wow, because we don't know his will. I said I had one last quote. I've got one more. And then I promise. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. He wrote another hymn, if you were wondering. He wrote this in one of his other hymns. He said, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We come to a king, and he's got grace and power. Let's bring large petitions to this amazing Father. We're going to stand. Let's all stand. Music team to come. Yeah. And as we close, we're going to join millions and millions of Christians across the globe who have prayed this prayer. And I know for some of you, it might be. Might sound a little religious, but it's not. It's scripture. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And so I've got it on the screen because there are various versions. And we're going to pray together this prayer out loud, all right? And then we're going to close in song. So maybe let's just... quieten our hearts, and then we'll pray this together. I'll lead us in it, all right? So let's just for 30 seconds, let's just focus on this amazing Father that we've been hearing about. Let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord together.